1 Samuel chapter 1. There was a certain man of Ramathim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my lord, as you live, my lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there.
Thanks, Andrea. As Matt mentioned, today we're beginning our summer sermon series through the book of 1 Samuel. It will take us through the summer months from now until the end of August. And kids, I know you have your coloring sheets in front of you. I want to encourage you to use those sheets and to consider today this woman, Hannah, who we're talking about. You'll hear a lot more about her as we're talking in the next few minutes. You know, sometimes when you're reading an intense novel, you're desperate for a new chapter to begin. So lately I've been reading J.R.R. Tolkien's novel, The Hobbit, to my younger kids out loud. And if you've ever read The Hobbit or anything by Tolkien, you know that he has this habit of writing really long chapters in which things basically go from bad to worse to even worse still. And so as you're reading to younger kids everything that's happening in the middle of this chapter, you think, this is really depressing. And you think, this is really heavy, and you think, this is really dark. And you start to think, surely when I turn the page, we're going to be at the end of at least this episode of the darkness and the pain and the drama. But in fact, no, we're not at the end of the pain and the darkness and the drama yet. It keeps going and going. And as the chapter wears on, we begin to feel more and more desperate for the beginning of some new chapter. And then finally you get there. Except with J.R.R. Tolkien, you turn the page to the next chapter and you find out that the title is something like Out of the Frying Pan and Into the Fire. There's still something even worse yet to come. But you know that feeling of being desperate for a new chapter to begin? Sometimes we have a similar feeling in our lives, right? We see things spiraling maybe from one kind of pain that's out of our control to another kind of pain that's out of our control. Or maybe there are mistakes we've made that have spiraled into other kinds of pain in our own lives, and things kind of spin from bad to worse, and we begin to feel desperate for the beginning of a new chapter. When discouragements keep piling up deeper and deeper in our lives, and we feel more and more discouraged, we long for the beginning of a new chapter, right? For some here, you know what it feels like in a season for your marriage to feel like a treadmill of disappointments. And as that treadmill of disappointments keeps spinning around and around, you keep running over the same stuff over and over again. You begin to feel desperate for a new chapter to begin in your marriage relationship. There are perhaps other relationships in your life that get broken. And they cause more and more pain as time goes by, and we feel more and more desperate for a new chapter to begin. And some of these things have to do with circumstances where the answer is, in order for a new chapter to begin, we need to repent. And we need to begin taking some steps of faith. But there are these other situations in our lives where we walk through these long, deep, dark tunnels of pain and sorrow. And we think, I don't know what I could possibly do differently. You prayed and prayed and prayed for healing, and you've not yet seen the answer that you're praying for. And you're desperate for a new chapter to begin. You've preached God's word to your kids over and over and over again, and you don't see the changes that you're longing for and praying for in your lives, and you're desperate to see a new chapter begin in their life. You've prayed for joy, and you've not felt the hope that you miss in the fog of depression. You've prayed for deeper friendships, and yet you still feel totally alone and isolated. In these moments, we long for a new chapter to begin. And this situation of longing for a new chapter to begin is precisely where the people of Israel, where God's people are at the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is a historical book that picks up the storyline of God's work among the people of Israel, and it picks up right where the book of Judges left off. And for those of you who are not familiar with the book of Judges leaves off at a rather dark and discouraging and unencouraging kind of place. In fact, the plot line of the book of Judges is very much like the plot line of a chapter in a Tolkien novel. It just goes from bad to worse to even worse still. And so as we get closer and closer to the end of the book, in fact, this is the final line of the book of Judges, which puts us right on the doorstep of 1 Samuel chapter 1. This is the final line of the book of Judges. You might be able to turn two pages back and look at the very last line of Judges chapter 21, verse 25. It's actually something that the book of Judges has said three times before. This is the fourth time that we hear it, like a sad drumbeat leading a funeral march forward. Judges chapter 21 verse 25 concludes saying, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." This is the bleak backdrop to the book of 1 Samuel. This is a setting in which the people of God are longing for the beginning of a new chapter. These are the days in which Hannah and her husband are living. Days in which there is no king in Israel. There's a leadership crisis, a leadership void. And the result is that everybody is just doing whatever is right in his own eyes. And the results of that are not very good. As we open the book of 1 Samuel, we're opening right at a moment in the history of redemption when God's people are desperate for a new chapter to begin in the story of God's redeeming grace. And at the beginning of this new chapter, about a new movement of God's hand of grace, about a new movement of God's redeeming work in this world, we begin with the story of one very ordinary woman who has experienced an extraordinary amount of pain in her life. So much so that she, like all of the people in Israel in her day, and like the people of Israel probably 200 years later who were reading the accounts in this book, and like many of us here in this room today, a woman who is desperate for a new chapter to begin. She was an ordinary woman experiencing very deep pain in her life. Let's take a moment and consider some of her story. Her ordinariness begins to come into view in 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 1, which tells us basically that Hannah is a woman from nowhere of any importance. She's from nowhere impressive. There was a certain man, this will be Hannah's husband, from the city of Ramathaim Zophim. And we're used to reading places in the Bible and we say, I don't know where that is. So we just kind of shrug and keep moving on. But there's a clue here in verse 1 that the people who first read this book, like Jewish people who lived in this era, they also had no clue where this place was. You know how I know that? Because the author has to explain. Where is this city of Ramathaim Zophim? Well, I don't know. It's kind of somewhere out in the hill country of Ephraim. I don't even know where. Like, somewhere out there in the hill country. That's where she lives, in a place seemingly of no importance. It's a town probably not very far, coincidentally, from the city of Bethlehem, which, of course, is a famous city to us. But the point about Bethlehem is it's also a city of absolutely no importance. It's a city where nothing significant ever happens. And yet, just like the city of Bethlehem, here the city of Ramah turns out to be a stage, the most unlikely of stages, a stage that God is intending to use to move forward the script in His story of His redeeming work. She's a woman from nowhere impressive. And she's a woman who's experienced an extreme amount of pain. She's experienced pain, for example, in a very painful marriage situation that just isn't changing. 1 Samuel 1 verse 2 tells us very plainly that this man, Elkanah, has two wives. And the Bible is not necessarily endorsing the fact that he has two wives. The Bible is just honestly reporting the facts here. He had two wives. And like every other time in the Bible, when there's another woman introduced to a marriage relationship, we see here in 1 Samuel chapter 1, it doesn't go so good. The same is true today, right? Maybe in our culture, we don't have a lot of guys who are tempted to go and try to marry a second wife. In fact, I think there are laws against it, which I affirm. But whenever there's another woman introduced to that covenant relationship that we call marriage, that sacred, holy matrimony kind of relationship designed to be one woman and one man joined together before God, becoming one. Whenever there's another woman introduced to that relationship, things don't go well, do they? When we diverge from God's plan, things tend to start going from bad to worse. So she's living in this painful situation of an unhealthy marriage relationship where there are two women competing for one man's heart. But that's not the only pain in her life. There's an even deeper pain that becomes clearer as we realize that she's dealing in an ongoing way with infertility. In verses 3-6. Infertility, not being able to have children, is incredibly painful. Some of you know that firsthand all too well. Month after month, the hopes rise and the hopes are dashed. Very often, it's so emotionally taxing that you try to stop yourself from even hoping anymore. In every culture, I think it's true that infertility is one of the most painful parts of our fallen condition in this fallen world. Why? Because children are a heritage from the Lord, Psalm 127 says. Children are a blessing. And when we seek after that blessing and we don't experience it, that's an incredibly painful thing in our lives, right? But add to that kind of, we might call, universal experience of the pain of infertility that many in this room are familiar with firsthand. Add to that the fact that in the culture that Hannah lived in, it wasn't just that children are a heritage from the Lord and so there's some blessing that she knows she's missing out on, that she longs for deep in her heart and the hopes keep rising and getting dashed. There are other kind of cultural factors that add into the pain of this. Remember, this is a culture before 401ks and before Social Security. In these days, your hope for your future security rested in having children who would provide for you in old age. And so as the years go by and Hannah has no children, what that means is she has no retirement. It means she's got no hope for the future. It means when she looks down the road toward that day when Elkanah passes away, she's got no one to fall back on. Having children was first of all precious to her just because children are precious. It's also her whole hope for the future. And so you see why this pain cuts so deep. And then year after year, 1 Samuel 1 describes the pain very, very vividly. And some of you are familiar with this, whether it's infertility or some other pain that you experience in your life today. Sometimes there are kind of annual holidays. And you just kind of know, and maybe even there's almost a slight sense of dread. I'm not looking forward to being at the 4th of July barbecue because everybody's going to ask me about fill in the blank and my answer is the same as last year and I'm tired of talking about it. Year after year, Hannah came to worship the Lord at Shiloh. And year after year, she has no child to bring with her. And year after year, it becomes a memorial and a reminder of how many years have passed since she first hoped, next year, I'm going to be here with a child. Years have gone by and still there's no child. And this annual holiday, this annual ritual of coming to worship the Lord at Shiloh, It begins to only add to the pain. And then add to that, there's this whole complication of the opposition she is experiencing from her rival. The opposition she's experiencing from this other woman who is not just subtly there, like, oh my goodness, it's so busy to take all of these kids with me up to worship. Oh, Hannah, you don't have any kids, do you? And the daggers just get stabbed over and over. Hannah, weren't you praying last year that you would have kids this year? Oh, that didn't work out so good, did it? Year after year, the daggers are being stabbed deeper and deeper by the opposition of this accuser, of this rival in her life. And you begin to experience the deep devastation that she feels in this circumstance, which is not just a matter of, okay, if I go and repent or if I go and do X, Y, and Z, my desires and hopes will be fulfilled. No, this is something that's beyond her control. She can't bring this about. She can't make this happen. It's completely out of her hands to produce a child. Those of you who have dealt with infertility understand this. It's completely beyond her ability. She's being mocked. She's being opposed. And in her pain, she isn't really even being helped by the clumsy leadership of her probably well-meaning husband. Did you notice that in verse 8? I was surprised that more of you didn't laugh during the reading of God's Word. Sometimes it's okay to laugh during the reading of God's Word. Elkanah comes to Hannah and says, Hannah, why are you so sad? Why aren't you eating and feasting with the rest of us? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? When couples deal with infertility, you see this kind of thing sometimes, even today. The husband, meaning well, tries to offer his help in clumsy ways, but it sometimes only makes matters worse. And then her pain definitely is not helped by being badly misunderstood by the priest. She comes to the temple and prays. And she's there in the presence of the man who is supposed to represent God's heart for God's people. And what does Eli, the man who is supposed to represent God's heart for God's people, what is his response to her devout prayers with tears on her face through her anxiety and through her grief? As she's crying out to the Lord, what does Eli do? He makes it even worse by accusing her of being drunk. He misunderstands her and misreads her completely. Look, and I'm a pastor. I'm a clergyman, if you will. I've been there before. And I understand that clergy sometimes badly misunderstand people. I wish it were true that I had never misunderstood anybody. But without in the slightest excusing him, I kind of understand how this thing can happen. You see some woman over there frantically waving her arms. You see some woman over there with a pained expression on her face. And you think, oh, I've seen this before. She had way too much to drink at the feast. She's just going crazy. Probably in the middle of a conflict with Elkanah and just losing it over there in the courtyard. I'm going to tell her the Lord's house is no place to be drunk and crazy. So he goes and confronts her. But he sees and fortunately repents. He sees so clearly he's misunderstood her. He's misread her completely. She's not drunk. She's crying out to the Lord in the midst of her pain. And in all of this pain, where does that leave her? Kids, if you're drawing a picture of Hannah, you might actually draw a couple different pictures of Hannah today. One of the pictures that you might want to draw of Hannah would certainly be a picture of her with tears on her face, right? The first picture that we get here in this passage is a picture of a woman who is crying. And crying from deep inside her heart for all that she's experienced. But in the midst of her deep pain, as she finds herself in this place of having come year after year, only to experience more opposition from her rival, only to be misunderstood now by the priest, only to experience half-hearted and clumsy attempts from her husband to comfort her. As she's back now again, I mean, give her some credit for showing up. When we're going through the hardest pain of our lives, sometimes just showing up is the hardest thing to do, right? Sometimes just making it to worship feels like a monumental accomplishment. Let's give her some credit for showing up. But here, as she shows up, what does she do? Where does she go in the midst of this pain? As she's crying out, as she's crying from the depths of her heart, where does she go? What does she do? Kids, if you're going to draw a second picture of Hannah, here's a second picture that I'd encourage you to draw of Hannah. It's a picture of Hannah praying. It's a picture of Hannah praying. You know where Hannah goes in the midst of her deep personal pain that she's experienced? She draws near to the throne of grace. That's what she does. She draws near to the throne of grace, notice, with raw emotions. Verse 10. Some of us, maybe kind of with the mistake that Eli the priest maybe makes, we think if you're going to draw near to the throne of grace, the first thing you need to do is get your act together. Sometimes we might make the mistake of Eli and we think if you're going to draw near to the throne of grace, the first thing you need to do is calm the emotions down. God doesn't want to be bothered by your emotions, right? Wrong. Wrong. Notice the example here of Hannah. Verse 10. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. I love how the author puts that. It's not like she was deeply distressed, she prayed, it's all fine. She's deeply distressed, she prays, and she's still weeping bitterly. She draws near to the throne of grace with raw emotions, daring to believe that the God of grace that she knew and she worshipped would receive her, tears and all. She draws near not only with raw emotions, she draws near with what we might call powerful theology. Look at verse 11, look at her prayer. O Lord of hosts. I could be wrong, but I think this is the first time in the Bible that that term, Lord of hosts, is used. She draws near to God and she seems to recognize, you are the God who made all the starry hosts of heaven. You are the God who commands forces of like spiritual angelic hosts of armies. You think of what happens when there are the hosts of unseen soldiers unveiled, right, in 2 Kings chapter 6, right? She seems to realize this is the Lord of hosts who created all the starry hosts of heaven, who commands all angelic beings everywhere. And she's drawing near to Him, the Lord of hosts, and she dares to believe that He will look on the affliction of one humble servant. This is profound theology at its best. This is profound theology at its best. Right here in the midst of her pain, she realizes that God is humongous and all powerful. And she also realizes His heart is inclined toward the humble. She understands who God is. She understands who she is, a humble servant. And she dares to cry out to the Lord of hosts that He would do something on her behalf. She draws near to the throne of grace with raw emotions, with powerful theology informing her prayers. I mean, when you are praying, let me ask you, is this kind of theology informing your prayers? God, You are the God who created all things. You're the God of all power. And yet, God, I dare to believe that You care about my situation today. Is that kind of theology informing your praying? She draws near with raw emotion. She draws near with powerful theology. She draws near also, we might say, with total devotion. And this is one of the parts of this passage that probably leads us to say, yeah, I don't get that. There's this whole thing she prays here in verse 12, at the end of verse 11, about giving her son. If she's granted a son, she will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. What is that talking about? Well, at the simplest level, what she's talking about is something that's called a Nazirite vow. It's found in Numbers chapter 6. You can go and read it and look at it this afternoon. And in the Nazirite vow, which talks about not shaving the head, you think, for example, the most famous example of a Nazirite vow that I can think of anyway in the Bible, Samson. No razor is going to touch his head. Why? Because he's set apart for a specific kind of service to the Lord. And so Hannah says, Lord, you're the God of everything. And I'm asking you to look on my situation and to answer my prayer, despite the fact that I've been here worshiping for years and I haven't seen the answer to my prayers. But right now I'm daring to ask you to look on my situation, to answer my prayers today. But God, if you give me a son, I want to devote his entire life to your service. God, if you give me a child, I want every part of his life 100% devoted to you. And notice how radical this is. A son is the one thing she's been hoping for years. And now, in an act of limitless devotion to the God of the universe, she says, God, if you give me the one thing I've been asking for years, you know what I'm planning to do? I'm planning to give him 100% back to you. I'm planning for his whole life to be lived under a Nazirite vow, so that even though he's not from the priestly tribe, he can live his life like a priest in the temple devoted to you. So many times when we're crying out to God for things, and when we've been crying out to God for years, sometimes, isn't it true, it can be true in my life, our prayers can kind of curve in on ourselves, and it kind of becomes about what I want, what I feel like I need, what I want my life to look like in the future. And here, in a moment of total surrender in the presence of the Lord, Hannah says, God, if you give me the one thing I've been asking for, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give his whole life back to you. I'm going to offer him in devotion to you. I'm not sure I recommend making vows about not cutting your kids' hair. But I do think, as we pay attention to her prayer, we should take note of this total devotion, total surrender. Everything is yours, Lord, that Hannah demonstrates here in her praying. And as she draws near to the throne of grace, she learns three powerful lessons about God. Three powerful lessons that apply to us as well today. Let's take a minute or two and look at these three powerful lessons that she learns as she draws near to the throne of grace in the midst of her pain. The first lesson she learns is this. As she draws near to the throne of grace in the midst of her pain, she learns that God is enough. She learns firsthand, personal experience, He is enough for me. Where do I see that? Verse 18. She prays. Eli misunderstands her. Verse 17, Eli prays for her a prayer of peace. And then look at what happens in verse 18. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. And then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Track with me here for 1 second. Okay, track with the order of events. Kids, if you're drawing pictures of Hannah, okay, picture number one, we've got Hannah crying, right? Picture number two, we've got Hannah praying. Picture number three, you're going to have Hannah smiling with contentment written on her face. But pay attention to what's going on here. I think most of us think that the way the storyline needs to work is this. Hannah is sad. Hannah prays. God gives her what she asks for. Then Hannah is satisfied. But notice, that's not how the story works. Hannah doesn't wait until she is given what she's asked for before she finds satisfaction. No, Hannah prays. And verse 18, she's so satisfied in her heart, in the presence of the Lord, that her face begins to look different even before she's yet received the answers to her prayers. See, the first thing that Hannah learns as she draws near to God in the midst of her pain is that she learns that He really is enough for me. What would it profit a barren woman, an infertile woman, if she were to gain the whole world and have a dozen children and yet lose her soul? Hannah gets it. Far better to dwell in the presence of the Lord as a humble servant, even as a doorkeeper with no kids if need be. It's far better than 1,000 days elsewhere. She gets it. To be in the Lord's presence is enough to satisfy her. This is the first lesson that Hannah learns. Even though her circumstances haven't yet changed, her face can change by dwelling in the presence of the Lord. I wonder about you. As you think about painful circumstances in your lives, maybe some of them that have drawn on for years. Maybe it is exactly the pain that Hannah dealt with. It's infertility. Maybe there's a very broken marriage relationship that you wake up to every morning. Other kinds of pain in your own household. I want to encourage you this morning to draw near to the throne of grace. And one of the reasons I want to encourage you to draw near to the throne of grace is because He is enough. You remember that line that we saw a few weeks ago in Psalm 16? In your presence there is fullness of joy. Even when life's circumstances are chaotic all around us, in His presence there is at least contentment, at least satisfaction, at least shalom and peace of heart. David, in the midst of his painful circumstances, was willing to go so far as to say this, in your presence fullness of joy. And I want to encourage you today, as you're drawing near to the throne of grace and as you're crying out for new chapters to begin in your life, as you're crying out for new movements of God's grace today, I want to encourage you to draw near to the Lord and experience what Hannah experienced. And you say, it's not possible. I've tried praying and I didn't feel better. Listen, if we could invite Hannah to come here and share a testimony with us today, Hannah would look you in the eyes with all of the tears that you've cried and with all of the tears that she's cried, and she would remind you of what Psalm 6:8 says, that He hears the sound of our weeping. And she would encourage you what Psalm 62:8 says, cry out to the Lord. Cry out to Him. If all there is weeping and crying out to be done, cry out to Him from right where you are right now. And as you draw near by faith to the throne of grace, you'll discover He's enough. He's enough. So that even while we're still waiting for the completion of all of His good promises, even while we're still waiting, our faces can begin to change. That's the first lesson she learns, that He's enough. A second lesson that Hannah learns as she draws near to the throne of grace by faith is that she learns that God loves to answer the prayers of one humble woman who's experienced a lot of pain in her life. She learns by firsthand personal experience that God loves to answer the prayers of His humblest servants. You know, it's a fascinating thing. We think for God to start something new, what's going to have to happen? There's going to have to be like nationwide revival, right? Actually, here in the book of 1 Samuel. You know how God's new chapter of grace begins? You know how His new movement of mercy gets into gear? You know how He begins this new act, this new movement of His redemptive work? It begins with the humble prayers of one righteous woman. One righteous woman who is just pouring her heart out, emotions and all, before the Lord. And through the prayers of one righteous woman, a new movement is beginning. A new chapter is beginning to be written in the story of God's redeeming work. You know, I was thinking this week about what we read in the book of James. In the book of James, chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, James tells us, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And he says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And then James gives us an analogy, or an example rather, from history. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and for 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. And James wants to stir us to be humble, praying people, by reminding us that Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. And he prayed and God answered. God changed history. He changed weather patterns, for crying out loud, James says. In response to the prayer of one righteous servant. And here in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we see a similar principle. The prayers of one righteous woman are powerful. They're powerful. The prayers of one righteous servant are powerful in their working. Why? Because our redeeming God loves His people. He loves His children so much that He delights to hear the prayer of one humble servant. And when He does, very often He moves powerfully. Notice in verse 20, then Hannah conceived and bore a son. Now that does not wipe away or wash away all of the pain of the years of infertility and childlessness and barrenness that she experienced. It doesn't wash all of that pain away. But it powerfully reminds us we have a God who loves to answer the prayers of even one humble servant. I've shared this before, but I want to share it again. It's from Wayne Grudem's book, Systematic Theology. In his chapter on prayer, and in that chapter on prayer, Wayne Grudem gives us this helpful reminder about the power of prayer under the sovereign hand of our God. He says, if we were really convinced that prayer changes the way God acts, and that God does bring about remarkable changes in the world in response to prayer, as Scripture repeatedly teaches that He does, then we would pray much more than we do. And then he turns that statement around and he says, if we pray little, it is probably because we do not really believe that prayer accomplishes very much at all. Let me ask you, as we look at the story of one righteous woman who prayed, one humble woman from nowhere important, nowhere impressive, who had experienced nothing but pain, 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 and more pain in her life, year after year, as we look at the story of one righteous woman who cried out to the Lord and He answered her prayer in a surprising way, one of the things this should do is it should stir in our hearts an eagerness to draw near to the throne of grace and to ask Him for stuff. To ask Him to move. To ask Him to move forward, to ask Him to begin new chapters in our lives where we've begun to feel like this chapter's never going to end. It should stir in our hearts an eagerness, a boldness, a faith to cry out to the Lord. To say, I need a new beginning. I need You to heal.
God, I'm asking you to restore this broken relationship. God, I'm asking you to grant repentance to my child who's running in the wrong direction. God, I'm asking you to capture the heart of my friend who I love who's not responding to your word. God, I'm asking you to come and restore my marriage that is sitting in shambles right now as you cry out to the Lord the story of one righteous woman who prays. One humble woman who prays and the Lord answers. It should stir in our hearts a greater faith to draw near to the throne of grace and make our requests known. But there's a third lesson that Hannah learns. The final lesson that Hannah learns is that God has not forgotten her. God has not forgotten her. You see that in her prayer that she prayed. O Lord, do not forget your servant. You know what it's like to feel forgotten? To feel overlooked? Maybe you know that in your own home. Someone who should love you deeply, you just feel overlooked by them. You just feel forgotten. Maybe you feel that through opposition you experience in your extended family. Maybe you've felt like you've experienced some of that in the church. I feel overlooked. I feel forgotten. I feel like Hannah. I feel tempted in the midst of feeling forgotten and overlooked by other people. I feel tempted to wonder, has the Lord forgotten? Does He even care what I've been going through? Who have suffered year after year? Does He even care? And as Hannah draws near to the throne of grace, cries out to the Lord, she begins to experience satisfaction in realizing that He's enough. She sees God answering her prayers as a display of His fatherly love for His kids. Finally, she's reassured and reminded God has not forgotten. He does care, and He is doing something new. He's not finished yet. No matter how dark things look in her life, no matter how dark things look in the whole culture around her, no matter how little hope it has felt like that there is any hope for the future, He's not done yet. And so when Hannah now has the chance to come back and bring her child to the temple, what a celebration that must have been. I love this. After years of coming faithfully with no kid, she now has a kid and she's like, I can't come because I'm taking care of the baby. I got to stay home with the baby. So she doesn't come. And then a year later, a couple years after she's there, she comes and she gets to share her testimony with Eli. Eli, do you remember me? You were the knucklehead who rebuked me. I was the woman you thought was drunk. I was praying to the Lord, though. You remember me? Of course you remember me. And look! Look what God did! And you can just imagine the joy on her face in sharing the testimony. Look what God did! He's answered my prayer. And because God has been so faithful in His love for me, I want to be faithful in my commitments to Him. And I committed in my heart to the Lord that my son's life would be entirely devoted to Him as a priest. And so I'm leaving him here to live his life as a priest before the Lord, to live his life entirely devoted to the Lord. I'm leaving him here. And yet as she does all of this, her husband, Elkanah, says to her in verse 23, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him only. Listen to this phrase, only may the Lord establish His word. Now here's the interesting thing, what word is he talking about? Maybe they had interpreted the blessing of Eli, the prayer of Eli, as something of a promise from God. Maybe. But more likely, Elkanah understood the covenant promises that God had made to his people. The covenant promises that God had made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to his people Israel. God understood the precious, or Elkanah understood the promises God had made. And no matter how bleak things were in this nation that had a leadership void, that desperately needed a king, in which everybody was just doing whatever seemed right in their own eyes, No matter how bleak the circumstances were, Elkanah had this sense of faith. The Lord's promised something and he'll see it through. That's all I'm really hoping for. And all of this is just a prelude, isn't it? This new chapter that's beginning in the movement of God, which is going to lead ultimately to this child Samuel anointing King Saul, the first king of Israel, and King David, the greatest king of Israel. All of this is just kind of pointing even further down the road than that, right? To another time in history when the darkness and bleakness and brokenness of this world was crying out for a new chapter of grace to be written. And in that moment, God sent another child. Another child whose life would spell hope and promise for all who trust in the Lord. Another child on whose shoulders would rest the government, the Prince of Peace, of whose reign there would be no end. All of this is just pointing forward to another child who would be born, through whose death on our behalf, we can be assured the Lord surely will never leave us nor forsake us. Why? Because He's already forsaken His Son in our place. And so now we can say with confidence, surely the Lord will not forget. If He was faithful to give His own Son for us, how will He not give us all things that are needed for the fulfillment of all His good and precious promises? He sent another son who came to be a great high priest, greater than Samuel, so that this could be written. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one, Jesus, who in every way has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then do what? Let us then do what Hannah did. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The book of 1 Samuel opens crying out for the beginning of a new chapter of God's redemptive work. It begins with this bleak backdrop. And in the humble beginnings of the book of 1 Samuel, as we're asking the question, with nothing going right and no king on the throne and nothing working out, does God even care? We hear this resounding answer, oh yes, oh yes, yes, He cares, He cares. And in the beginning of the redemptive chapter that came with the arrival of Jesus Christ, we hear even louder, oh yes, He cares. And as a result, each of us are invited right now today to draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy.